It says in the bulletin that it's Lauren Tacklin giving the message this morning. I'm Jeff's long-lost third cousin. I'm really Lauren Hatlin, one of the elders, along with Gary. And I'm bringing the message this morning. Today's passage of Scripture is Matthew 28, verses 1 through 15. And it speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Arguably one of the most dramatic moments in Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, I know something about dramatic events and drama because I was raised in a drama family. My father was a professor of speech and drama, and he took me to see many plays and dress rehearsals. I saw melodramas, comedies, tragedies, reviews, a variety of things. We always had drama students in our home for dinner or parties. So, given my family background, it occurred to me that this morning I could treat this passage of Scripture in dramatic fashion with the hope that we'll all see a very familiar story with fresh eyes. By using the dramatic approach, I by no means diminish the truth and power of the Scripture. This resurrection story is a true story, and it's told in all four Gospels. While I draw from material in all four Gospels, for the moment, I want to focus on the book of Matthew, which we've been studying for several months. To summarize what has happened thus far in Matthew, treating it as a drama, remember that in Act 1, we have the incarnation of Jesus Christ, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. After that, we have the visit of the Magi, the wise men, followed by the flight into Egypt, and then the return to Galilee and to the city of Nazareth. Act 2 deals with Jesus' ministry. It begins with Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist, followed immediately by the temptation in the wilderness. Then Jesus began his earthly ministry to the lost sheep of Israel. As Matthew puts it in chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, preaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. During his ministry, Jesus mentioned several times that he would be crucified and would rise again on the third day. In Matthew 16, verse 21, Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23, and finally in Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19, which I'm going to read. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." Despite all these statements by Jesus that he would be crucified and raised from the dead on the third day, the true meaning of what Jesus was talking about was really hidden from his disciples. As stated in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verse 34, "But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." Perhaps they thought that Jesus meant that he would rise from the dead in a spiritual sense, not bodily. Perhaps they thought that someone else would come in the spirit of Jesus in the same way that John the Baptist had come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Perhaps they thought that Jesus would dodge death entirely. Whatever they thought, it was an inadequate preparation for what was about to come. Act 3 deals with the week before the crucifixion. It begins with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem riding on a colt. The act draws to an end with the crucifixion itself, where Jesus is put to death in a horrifying fashion. As this act closes, the final scene is a borrowed tomb where Jesus is hastily wrapped in linen and buried because the Sabbath is just about to begin. Joseph of Arimathea places Jesus' body in his own tomb, Joseph's own tomb, while Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and the other women look on. As night falls on Friday, the curtain falls on this act. As Pastor Jeff said last week, there is a pause in the narrative here between the crucifixion and what is about to happen. Let's take an intermission and discuss what is happening behind the scenes. Will there be an Act 4? The religious authorities, who have had Jesus crucified on trumped-up charges, believe that the final act has just occurred. The drama is over. They've gotten rid of Jesus. Everybody go home. Show's over. Nevertheless, the religious authorities take the precaution of stationing guards at the tomb to prevent Jesus' disciples from stealing his body. The expectation, their expectation, is that Jesus is going to stay in the tomb. The women who were witnesses of Jesus' final moments and who have seen him laid in the tomb are off to procure and prepare spices and perfumes to complete the burial process for Jesus' body after the Sabbath is over. Clearly, their expectation is that Jesus would stay in the tomb and that his body would need a proper burial. The disciples of Jesus have all been scattered to their various homes, just as Jesus prophesied in Matthew 26:13. You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. What are the disciples thinking at this time? We have an insight into this from remarks made by the two disciples who are on the road to Emmaus, as recorded in Luke chapter 24, verses 19 through 21. The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. They refer to Jesus in the past tense, and their hope in him seems to have died in the cross along with him and been put in the tomb. At any rate, on the third day after the crucifixion, not one of Jesus' disciples is there at the tomb keeping vigil, expecting Jesus to rise from the dead on the third day. Intermission is over. It looks like Act 4 is beginning. It is now the third day since Jesus was crucified, a Sunday morning just before dawn. As the curtain rises, the scene is the tomb where Jesus was buried on Friday. A large rock has been rolled over the entrance of the tomb and a seal has been put in place. Guards are stationed there to prevent Jesus' disciples from stealing his body. Cue earthquake. Lights up to the level of early dawn. The two Marys enter stage right. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take my word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave them a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Let's leave the drama and discuss the events which have just happened. I think that the story tells itself here. In the dramatic fashion, it kind of opens the eyes of your imagination to see the story in a new way. I want to focus on what the angel spoke. He is not here, He is risen, just as he said. These are some of the most powerful and profound words in all of Scripture. I want to look at them more closely, starting with, he is not here. If there's one thing that everybody there can agree upon, it is that Jesus is not in the tomb. The angel has announced it. The women have seen the empty tomb and on their way to report it to the disciples. The soldiers guarding the tomb have seen it, that it is empty. And they've gone to the religious authorities and notified them about it. So everyone can agree about the statement that he is not here. He's not in the tomb. But if he's not in the tomb, then where is he? That is a very different matter, which elicits different answers from different individuals. I need to draw on other gospel accounts to provide more detail. The angel at the tomb asserts that Jesus is risen. Mary Magdalene, even after the angel has told her that he has risen, that Jesus is risen, still has some doubts about this until she encounters the risen Jesus. When Jesus makes himself known to her, she is awestruck and overjoyed. Mary and the other Mary go to the disciples to tell them that they have seen Jesus risen from the dead. However, the disciples do not believe their testimony. On the evening of that same day, Jesus appears to the 10 apostles. Their initial response is fear, thinking that they are seeing a spirit, the ghost of Jesus, if you will. Jesus shows them his hands and feet and tells them that he has flesh and bones, which a spirit does not. They are awestruck and overjoyed also. 8 days later, when Thomas the apostle is told by the others that they've seen the risen Jesus, Thomas refuses to believe it unless he himself can touch Jesus and put his hands in the wounds. Jesus appears again and reproaches Thomas for his unbelief. I mention all these episodes because none of these disciples has believed what Jesus said prior to his crucifixion, that he would rise again. He is risen, just as he said. As we saw earlier, what Jesus meant by being crucified and rising from the dead on the third day was hidden from his disciples. Now, however, sightings of the risen Jesus are being reported, but they are not being believed. The only thing that elicits faith from the disciples is personally seeing the risen Jesus. From our perspective, looking back on the events of Jesus' death and resurrection, we may have difficulty understanding why the disciples were so reluctant to believe what Jesus had said would happen. After all, they had seen Jesus perform 3 resurrections, the widow's son, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus. But in all these instances, Jesus was the one performing the resurrection. No one else in all of human history had ever predicted that he would be crucified and on the third day rise again from the dead. Furthermore, no one else in human history had ever pulled it off. This event was outside the realm of human experience. So when witnesses of Jesus' resurrection started talking about having seen the risen Lord, perhaps some skepticism is understandable. I can give you a very small analogy of what this could have been like based on an event from my own experience in which people did not believe me. Where I went to graduate school, it was customary that when you got your degree, that you would throw a big party for all of your friends. And if you had a modest budget, you'd have a beer and peanuts. And if you had an extravagant budget, you could do all kinds of things. I went to a very extravagant party one time. It was a lot of fun. But one night as I was walking back to the lab, somebody had just gotten their degree and were celebrating, and there was a vast throng of people in the street. And walking down the street was a big crowd of people with a bagpipe band. There were 6 or 8 men in kilts, all playing bagpipes. Behind them was a man leading a baby elephant, about so tall, you know, to shoulder. And coming down the street, bagpipe band, baby elephant, large crowd. So I run downstairs to my lab, which is in the basement, and I say to my lab mates, "You won't believe what I've just seen. There is a baby elephant and a bagpipe band out in front. You got to go see that." So they leap up from their desk, run up and up the stairs, and I don't see them for about 5 minutes. And they come back and they say, Very funny, Lord, Lauren, very funny. That's a good joke on us. I said, didn't you see the bagpipe band and the elephant? No, there's nothing like that out there. I said, and they didn't believe me. They totally did not believe me. Well, I was vindicated a couple days later because they found out that the band and the elephant had turned into the driveway of one of the residence houses across the street and had gone behind the house and, you know, it couldn't be seen, couldn't be heard. So I was later vindicated. But I understand how it is to see something which is so extraordinary and you share it with other people and they don't believe you. And that's, you know, small example of what these disciples went through. The religious authorities in Jerusalem have another explanation for the empty tomb. They had prepared for the possibility that Jesus' disciples might steal the body and claim resurrection. But now the guards have reported that the tomb is empty despite all the precautions. The religious authorities don't quite know what to do with the guards' report that the tomb is empty, but one thing is certain, they don't believe that Jesus has been resurrected, not raised from the dead. The religious authorities immediately start a cover-up to explain the empty tomb. They bribe the guards to say that Jesus' disciples have stolen the body, and that is why the tomb is empty. But the cover-up is already unraveling. Some guard or some religious leader has revealed the cover-up, and Matthew, the gospel writer, records this. I once heard Chuck Colson, who was involved in the Watergate cover-up, speak at a church conference. Chuck had been convicted of involvement with the Watergate break-in and its cover-up, and had spent time in prison for it. He made a most startling statement about that at that conference, that the reason he believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ was because of Watergate. And let me quote from one of Chuck's articles on this topic. Watergate involved a conspiracy to cover up, perpetuated by the closest aides to the President of the United States, the most powerful men in America, who were intensely loyal to their president. But one of them, John Dean, turned state's evidence, that is, testified against Nixon, as he put it, to save his own skin. And he did so only 2 weeks after informing the president about what was really going on. 2 weeks. The real cover-up, the lie, could only be held together for 2 weeks, and then everybody else jumped ship in order to save themselves. Now, the fact is that all those around the president were facing was embarrassment, maybe prison. Nobody's life was at stake. But what about the disciples? 12 powerless men, peasants really, were facing not just embarrassment or political disgrace, but beating, stonings, execution. Every single one of the disciples insisted to their dying breaths that they had physically seen Jesus bodily raised from the dead. Don't you think that one of those apostles would have cracked before being beheaded or stoned? That one of them would have made a deal with the authorities? None did. You see, men will give their lives for something they believe to be true. They will never give their lives for something they know to be false. That's the end of the quotation. So in the case of the apostles, there was not a cover-up. God needed reliable witnesses for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a principle from the Old Testament that on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. That's from Deuteronomy 19:15. Therefore, it was important that God establish a testimony to the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ, by the mouths of multiple reliable witnesses. Jesus didn't appear to the religious leaders who had crucified him. He didn't walk the streets of Jerusalem and appear to masses of people there. Instead, Jesus revealed himself to a select group of disciples who were chosen beforehand by God to be his witnesses. As Peter says of Jesus in Acts 10, verse 40 and 41, God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. The 11 remaining apostles who knew Jesus well were reliable witnesses. They testified of Jesus that he was raised bodily and even ate and drank with them. We are told by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to many other witnesses besides these apostles. So the testimony to Jesus' resurrection was not confined just to Jesus' close associates. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8, for I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, that's the Lord's half-brother, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, the Paul. These reliable witnesses transformed the world. After the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church, these reliable witnesses of Jesus' resurrection, the apostles, began to boldly proclaim the gospel. Acts 4:33 says, "And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." The testimony of the apostles brought many new believers into the kingdom. As they testified about Jesus, God granted them the power to do the things that Jesus had done: heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead. These apostles began a church that over the centuries has transformed large areas of the world. What does a resurrection story have to do with us? The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is foundational to our understanding of who he is, the Son of God. His resurrection has declared the identity, and it has validated that identity. The scripture says in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is foundational to our salvation. Romans 8, verses 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is foundational to our faith, particularly regarding forgiveness of sins and hope of eternal life. This would be 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 through 23. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. During the course of my ministry, I've had the opportunity to officiate at 6 funerals, and I've used those resurrection scriptures to bring comfort to those who are grieving the loss of a loved one. In Christ, we know that in the resurrection, we'll see our loved ones again. That death is not the end of it all. We have a new life in Christ. The time of a funeral is a time that we confront our own mortality. And it's a time when people are really open to the truth of the gospel of who Jesus is and what he's done for us and what it means to be in Christ. Jesus validated his statement about being the Son of God by his resurrection, just as he said. He is the first fruits, and we are later fruits that will come along later that will be raised later. But he's the first fruits. He's preeminent in all things. Our faith, our hope, our trust are in Jesus. In uncertain times, that's where you want to place your faith, in our rock, our refuge, our shield, our strength, our Savior, our Redeemer, our friend, our Lord, Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords. Since Jesus said that we'd be raised from the dead and then proceeded to do so, we understand that his words are reliable. We can trust him in what he says. There are general words that Jesus has spoken which we can trust in, and I'll give you examples of those. John 6:51, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. John 11, verses 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. John 14, 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus' words are reliable. Those are general words which all of us can take hold of. But there are also words which Jesus has spoken to us individually. Perhaps in our prayer time through a scripture, through a scripture has been quickened to us, or through the ministry of another believer. I believe that there are some of you here this morning who have received a word from the Lord, and that word has not come to pass yet, and you've given up on it. I'm not talking about a prayer which you've been praying for a long time without seeing an answer. What I'm talking about here is a word from the Lord which has been delayed so long or seems so impossible that you have considered it dead. I would describe the situation as being stuck at Friday with your hope dead in the tomb. Perhaps that word is regarding your ministry. Perhaps that word is regarding the salvation of a spouse, a relative, or a friend. Perhaps that word is regarding a spouse which the Lord has for you. Perhaps that word is regarding a healing which has been promised. Let me give you an example of such a word. In December 1988, Virginia and I heard from the Lord in three different ways within a period of 1 week that he had an international ministry for us. We immediately set out to make this happen, and nothing happened. We waited for years without seeing any signs of it. When we lived in San Diego, we saw glimpses of it, and we thought, well, maybe that's it. But when we moved to Orange County, that whole possibility seemed to fade away, and we really thought it was dead. In 2008, Pastor Steve, my good friend, called to ask me to accompany him on a ministry trip to Korea. From connections made during that trip, three ministry trips to Beijing, and four ministry trips to Korea opened up for Virginia and me. We have an international ministry. What we once considered dead, God resurrected. So if you find yourself stuck at Friday, I want to share with you that Sunday has come. It's time for resurrection. Hallelujah.